In our sermon series on the book of Acts here at Haynes Creek Church, we come this morning to the final chapter, Acts chapter 28. If you want to turn there with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 28. When you found your place there, we ask you to please stand with me now for the reading of God's Word today. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask now that you would speak to us by your Word and by your Spirit, that as this text from the New Testament Scriptures is read today, in this moment of Christian worship on the Lord's Day, that you would be pleased, Lord God, to breathe power and life into this text and through the exposition and application of it today from this pulpit, that truly we may be able to say as we go forth from this place that God is with us and minister to his people through his word. We desire, Lord, to serve you and to serve you well. We desire, Lord God, to show forth your glory, even as those who know that glory well. And so, Lord, to this end, we pray, bless your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So our sermon text today is Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, which is Luke's account of Paul's ministry in a place called Malta. Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 1, listen now to the word of God. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, and though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So theology, you know, is the study of the glory of God. Sometimes for that reason called the queen of the sciences. That's theology. The idea is that God, the true and the living God, has revealed himself unto us gloriously in various ways. And in theology, we study that glorious revelation. So the study of the revelation of the glory of God in nature, sometimes it's called natural theology. And the study of the revelation of the glory of God in the Christian Bible, and particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, that would be particularly Christian theology. And a theologian, then, is someone who not only knows this revelation well, has a deep understanding of it, but can also explain it, help the rest of us to understand it better and see more of the glory of God in it. That's what a theologian is, or at least someone who is worthy of the name of a theologian. Well, here in the final chapter of the book of Acts, Luke tells us that sometime in the mid-first century, a great Christian theologian just washed up on the shore of this little island of Malta, which is just south of Sicily. And I'm referring, of course, to the Apostle Paul. The Maltese people didn't know at first that Paul was a great theologian. He didn't look like a great theologian. He looked more like a drowned rat. One of 276 shipwrecked Roman soldiers and prisoners who had drifted in on the Mediterranean Sea one evening. But unlike these other men, the Apostle Paul was a theologian, and he did possess an enlightened knowledge of, as he said in Acts 27:23, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And so over the next 3 months during this winter, Luke tells us that the Apostle Paul, as this great Christian theologian, was able to communicate something of his wonderful theology to the Maltese people. But you'll note here, it was not, at least in Luke's account, through words. That's one of the interesting things about this passage. We've seen Paul go all over the Roman Empire, and everywhere he goes, he's teaching and he's preaching. He's explaining who God is and who Jesus is to people in words. But there's no words here. Why might that be? Well, you notice in verses 2 and 4 that Luke refers to the Maltese natives. And in Luke's original Greek, that's the word barbaroi, from which we get the word barbarian. And so the meaning in those times would be these were people who spoke neither Latin nor Greek. So there was a language barrier here, it seems. And so the question is, did these people learn something about Paul's God? Did they learn some good theology from Paul during his time there? And the answer is, they most certainly did. If not through words, then how? And my observation is that in this case, at least initially, Paul's theology just sort of flowed out of his life as he is a Christian man, lived among these Maltese people. It happened in what happened to him as a Christian man, and then what he himself did when he was among the Maltese. I was interested in this island of Malta, what it was like today, so I looked it up. It's its own country, Malta is. If you look at a map of the Mediterranean Sea, you get Italy, the boot, and then there's Sicily, big island just below that. And underneath Malta, under Sicily, there's Malta. It's tiny. And its own country now, it was given its independence by the British Empire in the 1970s. And a couple of interesting things about it, it's one of those densely populated countries in the whole world, and that basically this whole island, all 18 by 8 miles of it, is just one big city. So it's just crammed full of buildings, and the pictures of this place are amazing, at least the ones they choose for the tourists, because it's just all these old world Italian style buildings, and they're all kind of crammed in together, and they're just crowded up on the rocky shoreline of Malta, overlooking the crystal blue waters of the Mediterranean Sea. It's breathtaking. So we definitely have to go. The next time we're in Europe together, we will go to Malta. The other thing that's important to us about Malta is that today the official religion of the Maltese people is Christianity. Actually, to be specific, it's Roman Catholicism. Is the official religion. So not exactly Reformed Presbyterian paradise. Don't get too excited. But as Catholic Christians, the people of Malta do confess Nicene Orthodoxy. And they do worship God as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they do hail Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son, crucified and risen Savior of the world. So that's the official religion of the people of Malta, which was not the case, you understand, when Paul first washed up on shore there in the first century. The Maltese barbarians in Acts 28 were polytheists. So they worshipped many gods, many fictional little gods, none of whom could do anything for them. So their theology was pretty messed up and not particularly helpful to them in the real trials of their lives. And so mercifully, then, we should read this account in Acts 28. The true and living God sends this great Christian theologian Paul to them on the sea, that through his life over these 3 months, they might begin to get some inkling of the one God who is truly worthy of their worship. And that's our God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what did the Maltese people learn about our God from the Apostle Paul? According to Luke's account here in Acts 28, a number of great things. Something about God's favor, something about God's power, and something about God's grace. So first, something about God's favor. The Maltese people learned something about God's favor from the Apostle Paul, which basically is this, that the true God's favor reveals itself wonderfully in the afflictions through which God himself brings his favored ones shining. The true God's favor reveals itself wonderfully in the afflictions through which God himself brings his favored ones shining. It's not the way that the Maltese polytheists thought about things. And their way of thinking, the God's favor was manifest in that good things happened to you. If you did good things and you pleased the gods, the good things would happen to you and your life, and they would favor you. But if you did bad things, then you displeased the gods, and so bad things would happen to you and their life. So it's basically the same as the idea of karma. Right? You're familiar with karma? It's like there's sort of this justice to things imposed upon the higher powers, and so when you do good, good things happen to you. When you do bad, bad things happen to you. That's karma. I don't really understand why people would think that this was the case. Isn't it pretty obvious that wicked people oftentimes prosper in this world and saints suffer in its midst? It just doesn't square with reality. And what's worse about this way of thinking about things, this bad theology of karma, is that you badly misjudge people, and sometimes in ways that are unfairly. Not only do you take the prosperous people with the martinis in their hands as the good people, who have the God's favor, but then you also think the worst of people who are suffering just because they're suffering. And so that's basically what happens to the Apostle Paul here. Acts chapter 27, Paul had his ship had been wrecked. This great storm came upon them, and he just barely survived to climb up on the shore of Malta here. And no sooner is he out of that danger, but then he goes to the wood to put wood on the fire, and this viper latches on to his hand. So he's doubly afflicted. And what do the Maltese islanders conclude? Verse 4, they say, no doubt, based upon our theology and our understanding of the world, this man is a murderer. I mean, he must do something really bad, because clearly the gods have it out for him. For though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. You just think about that. That's like if a guy in the same week lost his job and then found out that his daughter had cancer. And we looked at that and go, that guy must be really bad. He must be a murderer or something to suffer like that. So that's the polytheistic theology of these Maltese people. It's bad theology. But what happens? So Paul, the Apostle Paul here, doubly afflicted, shipwrecked, and snake bit, shakes off his viper, and they're watching him now, and nothing happens. He's not getting sick, he's not swelling up, he's not dying, which is what they expected. And as it become clear that he's going to be okay, he's going to come through this, it's like he begins to shine in there. Verse 6, he says, but after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So their opinion just flipped like that, from a murderer to a god. It was like Paul was shining in their eyes. Well, was he a god? No, he wasn't a god. But he was a godly man. An afflicted, godly man. So there's a category, right, for us to have in our theology, in our Christian theology, the afflicted, even the doubly afflicted godly man, shipwrecked and snake bit, and yet somehow God brings him through those afflictions and safely to the other side, even shining. So not a murderer, not one that the gods are against and out to get, but actually doubly afflicted and favored by the true and living God, the ultimate arbitrator of justice. There's something for the Maltese polytheists to chew on. And they would see more of this when they did come to learn about Jesus Christ. When was there ever a more afflicted human being than Jesus of Nazareth writhing in pain on the cross? No man ever seemed less the beloved Son of God than Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. And yet, through that affliction that God laid upon him, his Father who loved him, laid upon him in love, Jesus Christ came forth shining, didn't he? God brought him through that affliction, through the cross, out of the grave, not only unharmed by death, but through his dying, having done unspeakable good for humanity. And that's the way the true and living God works. And we see that most beautifully in Jesus. The most afflicted by God was the most godly of men and the most favored by God, even the only begotten Son of God who was in the bosom of the Father. That's Christian theology. Wonderful theology of our wonderful God, Christians. And by it we see, as only we can see by God's revelation, that along with pain and affliction, there's good. Remember that. And so, because there's good in afflictions, God oftentimes afflicts the godly, his own beloved children, not as a punishment for wrongdoing, but in various ways to do them good and much good through them. And God himself, being ever faithful, brings them through that affliction, shining. And when he does, people can see it. Do you think, Christian, when you've learned your theology from Jesus and the apostles, that you then can, by faith, endure affliction patiently and piously, whatever others may think of you, trusting that God will not only bring you through it, but make you better and brighter for it? If you suffer like that in this world in the midst of others, then you too will be something of a great theologian as Paul was. Let us, by our theology, suffer well. Secondly, the Maltese people learned something also about God's power from the Apostle Paul during these 3 months. Namely this, that the true God's almighty power renders other menacing powers in the earth suddenly powerless, and so not to be feared at all. So for all their many gods, the Maltese islanders did fear some powers on the earth, and particularly they were afraid of these snakes, this particular species of viper that had sank its fangs into the Apostle Paul. They had seen others bitten by these snakes, maybe their own friends and family, and pretty much the same thing happened to all of them, right? They all died. And so we see Paul, if you're freaked out by snakes, it's got to be a really uncomfortable moment for you in the Bible. When Paul lifts up his hand and the snake is hanging from his hand. And they look at that, they know what the snake is, they've seen this before, and they're like, this guy's a goner. Right? He's going to swell up like a pufferfish, he's going to turn purple, and he's going to be dead in 3 minutes. And it's going to be grisly. And so they're just watching because they're deathly afraid of the powerful venom of this viper. So that's what they're expecting in verse 6. Paul, on his part, in verse 5, then has this creature hanging from his hand and looks at it. It doesn't seem like he freaks out, but he just kind of shakes it off. I'm not sure I could be that cool. But he just shakes it off into the fire, and he sits down by the fireside, roasting a hot dog or something. I don't know. And all these other guys are pale, waiting for this guy to die, and he doesn't die. And as they're trying to process this, they realize that there must be some other power at work here. Greater power than the power of their gods, greater power than the power of the snakes, and indeed there was. It was the power of this man's God. The God to whom he belonged and whom he served. This man who had come through shipwreck and was now coming through this snake bite. That he was under the protection of the Almighty. Now, did Paul know that? It's a question that I have. And I think that he did, because God had told him so, but not by speaking about snakes. And that's kind of an important point. It wasn't like God came to Paul and said, "Don't be afraid of snakes, Paul. I'll protect you from snakes." But what he did say to him, in Acts 23:11, the Lord Jesus Christ stands by Paul and says to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. You're my servant. I have work to you. And that work will not be completed until you get to Rome." And so, is Paul come yet to Rome? No. Nope. He ran into a storm on the sea, and now he's on the island of Malta, and the snake is bitten. Right? Is there any way that Paul's not getting to Rome? There's no way. God's told him, he's going to Rome. He's got work for him to do at Rome. His service is not complete until he gets to Rome. And so on that basis, I think Paul can and should rightly conclude, "I'm not going to die on Malta, even if a poisonous viper strikes me. I am under the protection of the Almighty." And truly, that's true of all servants, and most eminently of God's servant, Jesus Christ, his Son. The greatest power on earth, the one that we fear the most, is death itself. Not just deadly stakes and deadly storms, but the power of death. When you go down under the power of death, what hope do you have? Right? Jesus, all his life as God's Son and God's servant, was under the power, the protective power of the Almighty. And so we see the snakes of the Sanhedrin couldn't get at him. He always slipped through their hands. But then came the day when Jesus was appointed to die. To die for our salvation. And he set his face to Jerusalem. And he went and he entered into the snake pit. And sure enough, they got him. And they nailed him to the cross. And Jesus is just hanging there from the cross with the fangs of Satan in his heel. Right? From Genesis 3. And he's going down under the power of death. Was Jesus afraid then that was it? That that was the end? That this power of death was truly going to be able to harm him, to claim him, that this would be it? And the answer is no. Well, why not? Because Jesus had come into the world to bear witness to God. And his witness was not complete, he knew, until he stepped out of the empty tomb into the light of the morning of Easter Sunday. And so he had not yet come to that place. And so even though he went down into death and felt every bit of that death, yet I think that Jesus was not afraid at all that that should be the end of his story. For just as he had promised Paul that he would reach Rome, so the Father had promised him that he should reach the other side of the grave. That's the power of the Almighty. To the Maltese natives, there was no such power known to them. But they began to see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, not only in how God protected him, but how Paul was fearless in the face of dangers as he served the Lord. Christians, do you live in fear? Is a question I would ask. Do you fear deadly things in this world? Theology teaches you better, really. There's a day appointed for you to die. Until you die, you serve the Lord. And until your service to the Lord is complete, you basically walk among dangers invincible. And so serve the Lord without fear. Don't live in fear, live in service. That's how you live. You also know that there's a day appointed for you to die and that you're going to die in some way. But even then, when you come under the power of death in Jesus Christ, you shall live. For he is the resurrection and the life. And those who are in him, though they die, yet they will live and see him who lives. Right? That's our theology. Yeah? And you think if we live like that and serve like that other people see that? And wonder about this great God that we serve who he is? That's how theology just flows through your life, when your faith is as good as your theology. Thirdly, then, and finally, the Maltese people learned something here in Acts 28 about God's grace from the Apostle Paul, which was this, that the true God's grace is like a miraculous fountain of healing, willing and able to heal all manner of diseases among men. God's grace is a miraculous fountain of healing, willing and able to heal all manner of diseases among men. Verse 7, Paul arrives at the estate of a man named Publius. He's a Roman, some sort of imperial officer on the island of Malta, we suppose. And therefore, Publius would have spoken Greek and Latin. And so, no doubt, Paul explained the gospel to Publius in words. And maybe then, through Publius and his translators, the Maltese natives came to learn about Jesus too. We don't know. But Luke tells us in verse 8 that while he was being entertained by Publius in his estate, Publius' father happened to be sick of a fever and dysentery. And I won't describe what that is. You can look that up. Fever and dysentery, but it's nasty. And so Publius, you know, is entertaining the Apostle Paul. He's some sort of a cleric or some sort of a priest. And there were many of these characters, you know, in the polytheistic religions of the time, and so no doubt Publius expected Paul, hearing about his father being sick, would express his regrets and say something spiritual and maybe shake a stick and then return to the buffet. Because, you know, there's nothing you can do when a man has dysentery and a fever. So that's what all the other priests of all the other gods in Malta would do. It's all that they had ever done for the people there. But instead, the Apostle Paul goes into Publius' father where he lay dying. And he prays over him in the name of his God, and he lays hands upon him. And Luke says in verse 8, he healed him. So no need for regrets this time. He's fine. He doesn't have dysentery anymore. He doesn't have a fever anymore. He's well. Bring him into the dinner table. Let him have some food. And all the glory to the God of Paul. Not the sort of thing that happened a lot on the island of Malta. As expected, the word of this healing miracle spreads throughout the island in short time. Verse 9, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came. So now we have the natives, right? So they're still there. And they hear about this. You know, and the question is, if this man Paul, in the name of his God, can heal dysentery, can he heal other diseases too? Can he heal palsy, because my brother has palsy? Can he heal leprosy, because my sister has leprosy? Can he heal epilepsy? Can he heal gout? And so they just all show up at the gate of the estate of Publius. It's like in the waiting room of an emergency room in a hospital, and there's all these sick people, and they're waiting to see the doctor. And the question is, Paul, can your God, through your prayers and your hands, heal all these diseases? And the testimony of Luke is that the answer of Paul, the great Christian theologian, was again and again, yes. He can heal that one, and he can heal that one too. He can heal all these diseases. This God that I serve, who brought me through the storm and the snake bite, he can heal all your diseases. I pointed out before that many of the miracles of the apostles in the book of Acts remind us of earlier miracles of Jesus in Luke's gospel, which seems to be quite intentional. So here we remember a scene, Luke 4:40. Jesus is in the Galilean city of Capernaum. And it says there that when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So it's like that scene is sort of being now reenacted here on the island of Malta. And there's actually a profound point there. It's not just that Jesus' apostles did miracles like Jesus. But what we're seeing is that when Jesus died and rose again as he is alive and ascended into heaven, now from heaven, he sends his Spirit into the church on the earth. And through the power of the Spirit, through the ministry of these men who serve him, he continues to do the works that he did when he was among us. As he healed our diseases then when he was among us, so he heals our diseases now by his Spirit sent from heaven through the church and its ministers, through his people and their prayers. Jesus is still healing us. And he can still heal every kind of disease. I don't know if you've thought about it before, the word disease means dis-ease. So ease would be a state of health, of well-being. And then disease would be anything that would upset that state of health and well-being. So in the broadest sense, in the category of diseases are all the physical diseases, but also mental diseases and emotional diseases and relational diseases, diseases of heart and home, all the ways that sin has hurt us and is hurting us, disrupting our well-being. And the great question that we ask of Jesus, the great physician, is, Lord, can you heal all these diseases? And the answer time and time again is, yes, I can heal them all. Body and soul, heart and home, I can heal this land, I can heal this world, I can do that, and will do that. And that is the grace of God that we see in the great theologian of our confession, Jesus Christ. If anyone thirsts, Jesus said in John 7:37-38, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, like the waters of the Mediterranean. That's the grace of God, the healing grace of God's Holy Spirit flowing from the throne of Jesus Christ in heaven. All the promises of God are in him, yes, and amen. And the natives on the island of Malta saw something of that through the ministry of the Apostle Paul while he was with them. So my conclusion then is, in spite of the language barrier, Paul's inability to preach the gospel to these people as he normally preached the gospel to people, even as a Christian man in their midst, there were various ways in which God's glory was revealed. The glory of Paul's God, to whom Paul belonged and who Paul served, in what happened to him, in these and through these afflictions, and then what Paul also did in the service of his God. Now, please don't take this sermon to mean we don't need words in Christian ministry. Right? Clearly. Now, the ministry of the word is central and absolutely necessary. I pointed out at the beginning the book of Acts, which is all about the mission of the church, which is really the foundational document of Christian ministry, is a full one-third speeches and sermons. So plainly, preaching is important, and we must continue to articulate in words, in people's language, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I also want to say that, you know, if you Christians wash up on the shore of someone's life, and some people's life, that God, by whatever tortuous path, sends you among people that you haven't been around before. You take a new job, you're living in a new town, you walk into a new classroom, you join a new sports team or a theater group, right? You just wash in to people's lives, and suddenly there you are. That even if you don't at first, let's say, speak the language of these people, if your faith is as good as your theology, something of God's glory will be seen and felt through your life in a way that makes these other people's gods, whatever they are, pale by comparison. And especially, I would point out on the basis of this passage, when you are afflicted. What you want to show them is not that as a Christian you're not afflicted and therefore God's favor rests upon you, but that in your afflictions that God lays upon you for your good, you are able by faith in him to bear them patiently and piously and look with hope for God to bring you through them. And in time they'll see it. At first they may think, oh, this guy's a miserable wretch, all he's going through in his life. But let him keep watching. And see what God does with you and how God brings you through it, and you'll begin to shine. And that shine is the glory of the favor of your God upon you, Christian, which is the blessing of Christ upon your lives. That's theology through your suffering. Also, especially, again, don't live your life in fear, fearing the deadly things that other people fear in their lives. And you know how people are just dominant by fears and running away from fears, away from storms and snakes and whatever else it is that happens to terrify them at a particular moment. Take your pick, right? And we're just not supposed to be like that as Christians. We are supposed to live our lives serving. Live serving, not fearing deadly things. And that fearlessness says something to others, which they can see in you about the God that you serve. That you believe yourself to be under the protection of the Almighty. But that's who your God is. And you say to these people, can you say the same about your God? And as for death, it will come. But through Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, even that has no power over you. And the Lord shall bring you through that shining too. So in your afflictions and in your fearless service, and then finally, the other way that people can see the glory of your God in you as a great theologian in your own right, is in the face of every disease, look to Jesus. One God, one Savior who heals all the diseases. This problem, that affliction, this disease, that one, what should we do? Let's look to Jesus. Does Jesus heal that one too? He does. He heals them all. He's the great physician. These polytheists on Malta, like all polytheists, you know, they had a bunch of little gods. And every little god has his specialty. You have the god of this, and you have the god of that, right? And so, you know, if you're a pious person in this polytheistic religion, and you're having trouble, there's some disease, it's not enough to just look to a god. You have to go to the right God, the God that deals with this problem. Right? So it's sort of like the way medicine is now with doctors and all their subspecialties. You don't just go to the doctor, you go to your doctors. And so you have a cardiologist for your heart problem, and you have a nephrologist for your kidney problem. And sometimes if they don't know what's wrong with you, you have to go through a bunch of doctors until you find out the one that can actually deal with the problem that you have. Right? But in the great physician, we have one doctor. And we only need one, because he heals all the diseases. And so let the people around you see that whatever difficulties you go in, however your compassion for others expresses itself in the course of life, that you always turn to Jesus and see him as the one who can heal you. That's how you've come to understand the grace of God through the gospel of him to whom you belong. And him you always serve. Shall we pray?